What do you believe? And why do you believe what you believe? Is it because someone told you? Because your parents told you? Because you read a book somewhere? Or is it really ingrained in the recesses of your heart? And so I want to be talking about that this evening. When I was still working a full-time job, the company I worked for decided that we needed to start taking some of its management types through some training courses. And so some of those were like creative management workshops and different types of workshops. And one of the first ones that was mandatory for all managers to go through was called a communications workshop. And so one of the things that they would ask these managers is, do the people that your underlings, do they know what your goals are? And the managers all said, yeah, of course they do. I'm such a great communicator. Well, how about your secretary? Does she know? Is she doing a good job? Is she aware of the job she's doing? Or would you like her to do it? And say, yeah, my secretaries all know that. And all the people that report to me, and they know my goals and the company goals. And they know what whether or not they're doing a great job or not. And I communicate that to them. And so they said, would you like to hear the response of the people that report to you? What they say. So do you have any idea what your manager's goals are? Don't have a clue. Eh? How about you, secretaries? Are you doing a good job? You know, do you know that you're doing what? Says, I don't know. He never tells me anything. And so we have to kind of know what we believe and why we believe it. Now, we've kind of used for a couple weeks here, two out of the last 3 weeks, kind of what I want to call is kind of a signature scripture. And it comes from 1 Peter 3:17. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. There's a theological term that makes reference to this type of scripture, and it's called apologetics. Now, apologetics doesn't mean, you know, I'm apologizing for what I believe. It means that I can lay out a systematic explanation to give you the reason why I believe what I believe, informationally. Okay. It really comes from kind of a Latin term that says, well, it just means to reason. And so if you go back to that scripture, you'll notice I didn't read the last 4 words of that because I don't necessarily like them. With meekness and fear. It's like, wait a minute, where'd that come from? I'm just supposed to preach the gospel. I'm supposed to give them the word of God. I'm supposed to let them know. And boy, I'm going to tell them the truth. And if they don't accept it, too bad. Let the chips fall where they may. And you have people say, yeah, brother, go preach it. Preach it, brother. Give it to them. So I just wonder, see, how many of us have witnessed that type of witnessing. How many of us has done that, and how many of us have been the victims of that? And before you answer, let me ask you this. How effective was it? Have you ever witnessed anyone coming to Jesus by that person that witnessed was, you got to accept Jesus because he died on the cross, and if you don't, you're going to hell. With meekness and fear. We're handling things that are precious, that are sacred, that have the power to impact people's lives for the good or to damage them. When you start to grasp this concept, see, meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is strength under control. And when you start to handle the precious things of God, when you start to look at people with God's heart, these are people that I can damage by the misuse of this powerful word. It will change your whole approach to how you share your faith. I wrote this quote down one time from one of my favorite apologists, Ravi Zachariah. If truth is not undergirded with love, it makes the possessed of that truth obnoxious and the truth repulsive. It makes the possessed, the person that's presenting that truth, it makes that person obnoxious. Have you ever known any believers that shared their faith that were obnoxious? And the truth becomes repulsive to them. So what happens? Do they come to you to ask you, hey, brother, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? Or when they see you coming, do they turn the other way? So let's kind of move on here with this whole teaching of what we believe. See, if we're going to fulfill the plan of God in our lives. And listen, God's plan for our lives isn't a snapshot. It's a long, progressive thing that takes place over periods of years. And if we're ever going to fulfill that, we need to make sure that what we have is built on some solid foundational stones. So typically in a church, we refer to these foundation stones as articles of our faith. If you take a look at our website, you will find our articles of faith or the foundation stones of what we believe as a ministry under our mission, what's called our missions. And so you can take a look, and I encourage you, take a look at those, read them through. Yeah. So now with any kind of project, it's the foundation or the infrastructure of that project that determines its stability and its longevity. Okay? We want to be in this thing for the long run. We better have some infrastructure in our lives. Now, the problem with that is infrastructure is boring. And I don't like boring. I like things that move fast. I like change. Yeah? I don't like to go to the same place twice. Maybe twice. That's my limit. I go to a place. I go on vacation. I love this place. 3 days later, I'm looking, where do I want to go next year? See? Looking at a different place. I know people, you know, that say, well, hey, we've gone to the same place for 15 years. We really like it. We stay. It's like, well, so why do you keep going here? Well, it's the best place there is. So how do you know? People want to know, you know. It's like, I don't know if you've never tried anything else, you know. So, but there's different strokes for different. Me, I like change. Like, I'm curious that way. It gets me in trouble all the time. I open my mouth. I do things, you know. But I like spontaneous things that excites me. Infrastructure is not exciting. It's boring. So I have the task of giving you some boring stuff. You know? since possibly the, man, I don't know, late spring or so, when I come out 201 from like the Ross River thing towards like 70, there's been a big sign up there, a new development, I think condominiums. And it says condominiums starting in the 220s. So these aren't going to be shabby places. It's, you know, a condominium for starting at 220. They're going to be kind of some nice upscale places, I would imagine. In this area, $300,000 condos, kind of nice. And so I've been watching this project. And it's like April, May, June, July, August. I can pass today, and it's like there's not one pretty thing there yet. It's just mud. I mean, there's culverts, there's grading machines, there's stuff that looks like roadways going in. It's like, why don't they just build a building? I want to see pretty. This isn't pretty. This is ugly, you know. We're past it today. It's like, it's just brown. You know, I mean, it was prettier as a field than what you see now. Okay? But it's necessary. Probably since the late 50s, clearly since the early 60s, we've seen the infrastructure of our nation deteriorating. We've seen the spiritual infrastructure of our nation deteriorating. It used to be based on what we call the Judeo-ethics system. I had to take some courses. I had to learn to write, you know, and I had to take some courses through work and through Penn State, and I had to write a couple essays and stuff. And so I used that term, the Judeo-Christian ethics. You know what my professor said? That's not a good term. That doesn't exist. No such thing. Got a deduction, but red blood all over the thing. It's like, yeah, it's fragmented, you know. It's okay. Listen. It's not ISIS. It's not radical Islam that we need to fear in this nation. It's a deceitful philosophy of progressive liberalism that we need to fear. See, radical Islam, it's obviously and inherently evil. We know it's wicked, and we know it's evil. But see, the progressive liberalism that has crept into our whole educational system is what we really need to fear. As a result of that, we're rapidly becoming a people without shame. And I believe it was Chesterton that said this: show me a man or a woman or a nation without shame, I will show you a monster in the making. That philosophy has invaded the church in America. We've done a masterful job, as a rule, in the church in America of becoming very accommodating, of building super churches, mega churches. Yeah, we're kind of like right now, third generation, charismatic, full gospel people. The churches have become very comfortable. And there's a certain amount of peace in that comfort. But the average person has not a clue of the foundational doctrines of their faith. I remember 3 or 4 years ago, I went to a very progressive church down in North Carolina, and this was just exploding, this church. And I was like, and I asked my daughter, I said, well, there's no Bibles in this church. There's no scripture. There's no one that has even electronic media that they're reading scripture verses on. But it's this great church, and everyone's talking about this church, and they got this wonderful music ministry, and oh, wow, it's just like we just feel so good when we go there. So this weekend, I have the privilege and the rather undaunting responsibility of laying some of this ministry's foundation stones. One, we believe that salvation is only possible through the blood of Christ. There's another theological term that I'd like to present to you and develop if I could, and it's called this: the progressive revelation of a doctrine. In other words, God isn't haphazard in his plan. He is very deliberate, very systematic, line upon line. And let me give you a quick example of that. From the time that the Lord promised a redeemer in the third chapter of Genesis, it took 4,000 years for the consummation of that promise on Golgotha's hill. 4,000 years. Now, he wasn't forgetful. He was just very systematic in laying out. We like to fly by the seat of our pants, yeah? It's like, man, that's exciting, right? There used to be a saying with some of the kind of X Games guys and stuff like that. If you're not living on the edge, you're taking up too much space. Okay? That's kind of exciting, isn't it? Except if you fall off the edge. It was Charles Stanley's son. What's his name? Andy Stanley. And he did a whole thing on having borders. Have borders, you know. I kind of like to live a little bit. I'm confessing this now, on the edge a little bit with you, you know. Like, boring isn't kind of like my cup of tea. I like to do things. I like to start things. I like to get things flowing and my juices are moving and stuff. But by the time it's like 3/4 and I've seen the end, I can see the end, I'm bored to tears. It's like, man, Eric, get me on to something else, man. I got to have something else to revitalize these juices. So I got Dean to pick up all my loose ends. He said, this pastor, man. He says, we should clean up after him, so clean up on you, brother. So let's begin. Let's begin with this progressive revelation. Where's that? Oh, okay. All right. Let's go to the initiation. The initiation. After that, doctrine. There you go. The initiation of a need for sacrifice. We're going to begin at the very beginning with Genesis. And Julie is going to read, and man, she has a lot of reading to do. So, you know what I'd ask you to do as she's reading? You know, I know what happens is sometimes when a person's reading the scriptures, you zone out. Yeah, it's a good time to check your emails and stuff, maybe. And so what I see, an iPhone? Oh, I know, you got the notes, man. All right, brother, you're good. So I want you to, she reads, I want you to read along on the screen with it.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings.
See, here's man's attempt to cover his own sin. They took fig leaves and sewed them together. Now, let me ask you this question. Did the fig leaves cover their nakedness? Yes. But did the fig leaves cover their sin? No. Why? Because fig leaves represent a religious thing. They're nothing but mere dressing. They cover up or mask the real problem. When I was in the Navy long time, I don't know how long ago, maybe 50-some years ago. Yeah, man, I'm old. And so I was on a Mediterranean cruise, and we pulled into a little port city in Greece called Piraeus. There's really a city in Greece called Piraeus. I know that sounds like a medical condition, and they have them too, but this isn't one of them. It's right, you know, coastal city. It's very near Athens. And so it's kind of a goodwill thing. We took on some Greek sailors. And so I don't know if you're familiar with the way a warship is constructed or not, but living quarters aren't that great in there because it's all about bombs and stuff, you know. And so anyway, there's a couple engine rooms and a couple boiler rooms. And so here are these Greek sailors working with us, and they're down in the engine rooms. And when you get down to, like, the third level on an engine room or a boiler room, it's not real clean. That's where pumps are, and that's where the bilges are. And so they would work there all day and then come, you know, I would say 12 bells, but you don't, 4 o'clock. And so they would come up out of the holes, they called them holes, they come up out of the holes, and they would get ready to go on liberty. And say they would run up to the head, showers, and they would wash their hands, and they would wash their face from here. And then they would go back into the berthing compartments, and they would get out these beautiful white uniforms. I mean, some of the European, you know, they really have good-looking uniforms compared to, you know, American sailors, you know. Our dress whites are not that much to get all excited about. But the Greek army, the Greek Navy, man, they had these whites with gold bars and buttons down here, man. And boy, they just look, wow. On the outside, they looked pristine. Underneath, they stunk to high heaven. There's a picture of religion. Jesus called them what? Whitewashed graves. White on the outside, full of dead man's bones. Fig leaves were whitewashed graves. They were a religious thing. They could cover the outward appearance, but they could do nothing to change the internal problem. And so we take a look at God's provision, Genesis 3:21.
Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them.
The Lord took tunics and clothed them, and blood had to be shed. A life had to be given. This is the beginning of God's progressive revelation of a doctrine. Blood has got to be shed for the covering of sin. And so, so we have the initiation here in Genesis. The next step is Genesis 22:1. Go ahead. A lamb for a person.
Now it came to pass that after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you.
Go ahead, continue.
Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for burnt offering instead of his son.
He offered it up. You see this? A lamb for a person. Okay? The initiation of the need of a blood sacrifice. Now we have a lamb being killed and the bloodshed for a person. The next step, 3, a lamb for a household.
Okay. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first of the month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.
Let me go. I'll just skip through. No. Let me read just that. See? Do you see this? It was initiation of a sacrifice, a lamb for a person. Now we have a lamb for a whole household. Okay? And it goes on to talk about pouring the blood on putting the blood on the lamp or on the lintels and the doorposts of the house. And when the death angel comes on, he sees the blood, I'll pass over you. And but listen to this part of the next verse. It says, put on the lintel and the doorpost with the blood in the basin, and none of you, now listen to this, none of you shall go out of your house until morning. If you want to be protected, you have to stay in the house. Now you need to think about that a while. Because that'll preach, brother. I better make sure I stay in the house. Because if I wander outside of the house, the destroyer will come. It's only as I'm under the blood that I'm protected. Next step. A lamb for a nation.
Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and he shall sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins.
A lamb for a nation. You see this? A lamb for a person. A lamb for a house, a lamb for a nation, the house of Israel, the children of Israel. Now, watch very careful what takes place here. Something very dramatically shifts. Number 5, read Isaiah.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter.
He was oppressed. He was afflicted. The lamb will be a person. Now, wait a minute. Thousands of years, thousands of animals, tens of thousands of animals have been sacrificed. The blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat. His blood has been sprinkled on the blood has been sprinkled on the people. The scapegoats have been walked into the world. The sin has been confessed over an animal. The blood of an animal is shed. And here comes Isaiah, and he's saying to these Jews that are still under the Mosaic, listen, there's coming a time when this lamb is going to be a person. God is going to provide one more lamb. Fast forward 700 years, somewhere 700, close to 8th century B.C. John 1:34.
Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God."
The Lamb of God is identified. The Lamb of God is Jesus. You see that? So what do we have? The initiation of a need for a blood sacrifice. We have a sacrifice for a person, a sacrifice for a household, a sacrifice for a nation. That sacrifice will now become a person. That person will become Jesus. And the next step.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
The Lamb of God will take away the sin. You see this? The sin of the world. A lamb for a person, a lamb for a household, a lamb for a nation, a lamb for the world. But he won't take away our sins. He will take away the sin of the world. Singular. The sin that has encompassed and invaded and affected the whole earth, the whole universe. And if you can understand this, even in heaven there was sin that had to be purged. The effects of sin wasn't just my fault. The effects of sin was on the whole universe, and it impacted everything on this earth. You folks that like to do gardening, you know why you weed? Because of Adam's sin. You women that have trouble with birth pains, you know why you have those birth pains? Because of Eve's sin. It has impacted every element of the universe. And so here comes a lamb that's going to abolish the sin of the world. You see this? And we find out, who is that lamb? So very quickly, we have some. If you want to do some more study, let's take a look at some of the other examples of that. Ephesians 1:7 and 2:13, Colossians 1:13-14, 1 Peter 1:18-19. We believe that salvation is only possible because of the shed blood of Jesus. It's a foundation stone of this ministry, of Christianity and this ministry. Next article. We believe in Jesus' atoning death. Now, what does that mean? Atoning. It's kind of like if you're gonna see that some of these scriptures are so intertwined between the blood of the Lamb and Jesus being the atonement for our sin. They're kind of interwoven. They're kind of joined at the hip. But to be the atonement just means that we are made one with. In other words, whatever it was that divided us, that broke the fellowship that we have, has been removed by Jesus. And now we have been reconciled. We have been made one with. And not only that, we now are ministers of reconciliation. Hey, that's something. That's scary, but it's exciting, right? What's your call? So they said, well, I don't know what God can. He called you to be a minister of reconciliation. Yeah, but I just want to know God's will for my life. What do you think God said? He wants you to be a minister of reconciliation. Oh, but brother, gee, I don't know. I think, does God have a ministry for me? Yeah! He wants you to be a minister of reconciliation. And he wants you to do it with meekness and fear. What, 1 Corinthians?
For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures.
And 2 Corinthians.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Listen. He made him, listen, to become sin. He didn't just take our sin. He became sin. The full brunt of everything that sin represents, he became. You understand that? He became that. That's why when he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God forsook him at that time. Why? Because he became sin. He became the full personification of every sin that was ever committed, every sin of whatever you name it, murder, disease, and homosexuality, whatever. He became that sin. He didn't just wash away our sin. He became that. He that knew no sin became the perfect. And the full brunt of God was poured out on him. Read Isaiah 53.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted.
Stop right there. We did esteem him stricken, smitten by God. I can't gather that. Smitten by God and afflicted. See, we blame Pilate for that as a Catholic. As a Baptist, we blame the Jews and whatever other our persuasion is. But Pilate didn't do that according to this scripture. I have a hard time getting my mind around this. See? It's like, it says we did esteem him smitten by God. God did that. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, in another place it says, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to do that. It's like, how do you wrap your mind around that? Hey? And he says, I will see the travail of my soul, and I'll be satisfied. I will look down through the corridors of history, and I will see you and 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 you, and I will be satisfied. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Hmm. We believe in his bodily resurrection. Matthew 20.
He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay.
Hold on just a minute. Now listen. That's okay. We can leave it up. When the Bible talks about a resurrection, use the term resurrection, it's talking about something physical. Okay? It's not talking about a spiritual thing. It's not talking about a spirit. It's talking about a physical thing. In this particular case, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the fact that his body came out of the grave, that his body ascended into heaven. Hey, you understand that? So it's like this wasn't any kind of a swoon or any kind of a spirit. In fact, he says, I think the next thing. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Hey? So it needs to just be understood when we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of belief, we're talking about a bodily, physical resurrection. When he was on the cross, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. He gave up that part that was really him. When we die, we give up the essence of our being. We give up the thing that is really us. For me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My body goes into the grave, but it will come out. And that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. See, this is talking about his body coming out. His body, right? See, if you wanted to dissolve Christianity, all you have to do is produce a body. All you had to do was produce the body. And there were thousands of people in Jerusalem that would have liked to come up with a body. All the religion would love to come up with a body. If they find a body of Jesus, there is no Christianity. Out of all the things that Paul was persecuted for, what did he say? He said, not because of all these things, but because I preach the resurrection. See, that was more than those religious folks that don't believe in a resurrection could handle. Wow. We believe in a bodily resurrection of believers. Now, you know what? There's no, in our mission statement, there's no scripture under that particular segment, but I just grabbed this one, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord.
So we which are alive, so what's going to the dead that are in Christ, those ones that are, the bodies, they're going to be raised. And we which are alive, us believers are alive, we're going to be caught up, physically caught up. Our body's going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If we die before his return, our body goes in the grave, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. At a future day, our body is coming out to be reunited, see? And so when we're in heaven, we'll have bodies. Isn't that nice to know? Say, amen. We believe in his ascension. Listen, before I go there, let me make a suggestion to you guys. Maybe you can jot this down. I highly suggest read the whole first chapter, or the whole 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I'll get it out. Read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while you're at it, read the whole 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And maybe you want to read the 22nd Psalm. And the 40th chapter of Isaiah, 60th chapter of Isaiah. See, because if you can't tie Isaiah to Jesus in Nazareth, You don't have much of a comprehension of what's taking place here. All right. We believe in his ascension to the right hand of the Father.
Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Boy, you know, I read this again, and I underlined this part. Just how it says, who also makes intercession for us. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? See, because when I'm standing up here, I say, you know what, God? I can just see the Father saying to Jesus, you see that kid down there, one of your kids? You see the mess he's making of my word? And Jesus say, I got this covered. Hey, I got this covered. Yeah, he said, yeah, that's my kid. Isn't he great? Amen. No, yeah, I mean, that's what he's saying. That's not what I'm saying. I'm going to say, oh, God, what a mess I made of this, you know. Amen. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, this is talking about Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Amen. Isn't that amazing, huh? Listen, this is all I have, but do you understand this? There has to be a basic building of the foundations of what we believe so that God can ingrain those things on our heart. And so we will know that we know that we know. And we will know why we believe that. Because if we are not going to be blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine, we better have a foundation that we're established on. And you folks that have young people, you know, even now in a public school system, but you're going off to college, don't be deceived into thinking that university is going to reinforce all those doctrines that you've placed in your kid. They're going to do everything in their power, unless you really researched this place, you know, and found out that they're based on Judeo-Christian ethics and morals, and yet they're going to do everything they can. In fact, I've seen a statement by the public teachers years and years ago. It said, it's our responsibility and our goal to extract from these young minds all of the dogma and all the religious instruction that was placed in them by their parents. So you need to be able to sit down and talk to your kids, because, see, they're going to look at you as just a person. But to them, this 18-year-old, 19-year-old, this professor, he's like a demagogue. You know, he's like, man, he walks on water. And he's more educated, and he's that, and he's this. And so they're going to gradually creep in and try to extract all those things that you taught. And you need to be able to sit down and ask them, what did you learn? What did they teach you? And be able then to say, well, you know what? This is why you don't have to embrace that. This is why that's it. But if you don't know, you can't do that. And it's our responsibility to take that place. Okay? Amen? You know, I need to go. I'm done. Just look here. But you see this. A need for sacrifice. You ever see this book? A sacrifice for a person. A sacrifice for a house. Household. That's nice. But you have to stay in the house. There's a teaching here. Stay in the house. Sacrifice for the nation. The sacrifice becomes a person. That person is Jesus. And his sacrifice for the sin of the world. Amen. I'm done.